chapter 8. Leviticus chapter 8. Did y'all notice there was something different about today, this afternoon? No football. By the way, next week, we're having a Super Bowl party. We're not going to have the 5 o'clock service, which doesn't concern you, and then we'll have this service right after the game. Soon we'll be here, and usually the games go about 4 hours, so it'll be like 7:15 or so when the game ends. And we'll start exactly when the game ends. So if you want to come and watch the last quarter here, you can. We'll have it on the big screen. And then we'll have church. So have it here since 3 o'clock, but if you want to come. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for another night, another church service. And we thank you for another opportunity to learn about you. And I pray that you would do what you always do. Most importantly, I pray we would receive what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. 5 years ago, almost exactly, February 15, 2001, we found the building that you saw on the video, two buildings actually, 279,000 square feet, and we started construction September this year, September something, October 10th or something like that, this fall, and we've actually bought a building that's 444 feet long. We demolished half the building, which is what you saw in the video. We're going to build a sanctuary. And then my wife and I went there Saturday. They work 6 days a week on the building. Went there Saturday, walking around, looking at all the construction. It's right on Rosecrans if you want to see it. Just drive down Rosecrans. It's on the left. You can't miss it. And we're reminiscing about the process that we have been through. In February 15, 2001, we found the building. We started officially negotiating in September. And when you negotiate something, all negotiations comes down to two words, price and terms. If you go on a date with somebody, it's all about price and terms. Ladies, you always want to make sure the price and terms are clear. Because some guys in their mind think price, terms. They think if they do this, they get this. You want to be clear. You pay for everything. And you get a handshake at the end of the night. You want to make sure you understand what the terms are. So you might want to clarify that, and I, even though it's funny to talk about, it's very important for you to understand. And fellas, if you're a gentleman, it'd be good for you to clarify the price and terms before you take a lady out. Say, listen, I'm not expecting anything at the end of the night. I'm just going to bless you because I'm a gentleman, and that's it. So you want to make sure you have price and terms. Anyway, price and terms. You buy a car, what do you pay for what you get? You buy a house, what do you pay for what you get? Everything's about price and terms. So we had to do the same thing with our building. We had to decide the price and then the terms, how we would use the building we were purchasing. We were going to use it for a school and a church, what it would look like, how many people in the school, how many kids per grade, how many faculty, how many bathrooms would we need because of the size of the school, how we would grow the school, how many people in the church, how many people would be in the sanctuary, how many bathrooms would we need, how many exits, how many staff in the church, how many parking spaces, what would the hours of operation be? Who would the general contractor be? Who would the architect be? Why would we pick a certain architect? What kind of statement do we want to say with the design of the building? On and on. What kind of use permit do we have? What's our conditions in the use permit? What kind of building permit do we get? What kind of lawyer do we get? What kind of financing do we get? It's on and on and on and on and on. Everything was about the process. It's been a long process, and it's still going to keep going because we still got a long way to go, but it's about the process. When you give your life to Christ and Christ begins to use you, it's about a process. And as we're going to look at today, Moses is going to choose and ordain the priests in the Old Testament. And the process that they went through is similar to the process we go to as priests. Now, in the Old Testament and in some churches today, the priest was the mediator between man and God. You came to the priest. The priest went to God and then came back to you to bless you. There are some religions like that today where you go to a priest or a pastor or a religious leader, and that person is the mediator between you and God. You go to them or you pray to somebody as a mediator between you and God, and then they go to God for you and bless you back. That is not biblical. Matter of fact, one of the hallmarks of a cult is that the leader, like myself, has this secret information or secret access to God that you don't have, and you have to come to me so I can go to him and get it and give it to you. That is a cult. We don't want that. Today, the Bible says in 1 Peter 2:9, you want to write that down, it's in your Bible, 1 Peter 2:9, it says that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a special people. That every single one of you is a priest. Now, in your mind, you have a priest, a guy with a collar, and he's ordained, he's a pastor. That is not necessarily the biblical standard for all Christians. What I mean by that is I'm not saying that that is necessarily wrong or necessarily right. What I'm saying is that don't let that be your idea of a priest. Your idea of a priest should be a Christian. Because Christ lives in you just as much as lives in him. You have access to the Word of God just as you have access to him. And matter of fact, here's the Bible. We have them in the bookstore if you want to get one. Please read it on your own. Please pray to God on your own. Please speak to God and hear from him on your own. My job is not to be a mediator between you and God. My job is to be a mouthpiece for God to encourage you to go to him. Go trust him. And so in the Old Testament, the priest stood between man and God. He was a mediator. And in some churches today, you had that. You don't want that. You want to have access to God yourself. If I'm the priest, now I have control over you. Now I can tell you what to believe, what not to believe. You don't have access to the scriptures. You have to trust in what my interpretation. And so I can control you. They use that to control people. No. God wants to set you free. God wants to set you free. So what we're going to look at today is we're going to look at four steps in the process of a priest being ordained in the Old Testament, knowing this, that what's in the Old Testament, in the physical, is a tutor or a guide or a schoolmaster to teach us what would be in the New Testament in the spiritual. What you see happening in the Old Testament in the physical is often symbolic of what's in the New Testament in the spiritual. Therefore, what we're going to see these priests go through is the same exact thing that the New Testament tells us we're going to go through as individual priests. See yourself as a priest. It's not something that you have to say, well, maybe I won't be or maybe I will. You are a priest, whether you realize it or not. You are a Christian. You are a representative of God on the earth. Just as much as I am a representative of God on earth, you are in full-time ministry just as much as I am. You just happen to get your paycheck from somewhere else, and your office is somewhere else. But everywhere you go, 24 hours a day, you are in ministry. Full-time, 24 hours a day. You are there as God's representative, praying for people around you, ministering to people around you, witnessing to people around you, encouraging people around you. That is your responsibility, just as much as it is mine. Just as much as it is mine. So let's look at our notes. Matter of fact, let's do a little review. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. Genesis is the book of? Very good. Exodus is the book of? Look at that. What from where? Very good. In Egypt, there were 2-3 million Jews in slavery for 400 years. Moses was born with a what sentence on his head? And then he was raised by whose daughter? Pharaoh's what? And he lived in a house for how many years? How many years? And then he did what to an Egyptian? Look how much y'all know. And then he ran and he was in the wilderness for how many years? And then he met God at the what bush? Very good. Look at that. Look at that. Give yourself a hand. Very good. You're getting ready for the Leviticus button. So what happened was, God sent Moses back to Pharaoh. He delivered the Jews. They walked around the desert for 40 years. But under a year, and only a few months, they got to a place called Mount Sinai. That's what's on the painting behind me. They get to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, gets the Ten Commandments. He also gets the instructions for how to be holy, Leviticus. And he tells them, here's how you be holy. Now, Leviticus is the rule book for holiness. If you remember, the illustration I used was a big field of grass that you're going to play a football game on. And the definition of holy is to be set aside for a divine purpose. Say, set aside. What kind of purpose? What kind of purpose? So what you go is you go out to this big field of grass and you put white lines on the grass to outline the field and set aside the grass inside the white lines for the game. The grass outside the white lines is out of bounds. The grass inside the white lines is in bounds. The grass inside the white lines is divine, from God. Football is from God. Basketball could never be from God. Here's why. Here's why. I'm going to prove it to you. It's not biblical that you should do anything where you go, free shot. That's not biblical. It's not biblical. Life is a battle. You don't get free shots, okay? Got to fight for everything. Anyway, here's the field. You put the outline, the white lines on the field, and the white lines define the boundaries of what's right and what's wrong, what's inbounds, what's out of bounds, what's legal and illegal. The white lines define holiness. Leviticus is the book of holiness for the Jews. God said, with this book, I'm going to tell you how to live and how not to live. Now, keep in your mind the football field. Abraham had a son named Isaac had a son named Jacob's name was changed to, and he had how many sons? Who was his fourth son? Who was his fourth son? Say it with confidence. Very good. Levi. What are the first four letters in the book of Leviticus? Levi. Leviticus, Levi, pertaining to the Levites. Now listen. Levi, all the descendants of Levi are the? Almost. All the descendants of Levi are the Levites. Say Levites. Levites. All the descendants of Levi are the? Very good. Now, Levi had three sons, so all those descendants of Levites. Of those three sons, there was a specific family. Aaron, Moses' brother. Moses had a brother named? Aaron. Moses had a brother named? Aaron was Moses' brother. Only the sons of Aaron were the priests. Now, they were Levites. But follow me now. Because you have the Levites, and then you have a specific family of Levites called Aaron's sons. Those are the priests. All the other Levites are the servants of the priest. Let me go back to the football game. You have the football game, the football field. You have the outline of the field. You have the referees. Those are Aaron's sons. They tell you how to play the game. You have the head referee, who is the high priest. He's a referee in the replay booth. That's Aaron, the first high priest. Are you following me? So Aaron is the high priest. He's the head referee. His sons are the referees. And all the other groundskeeper people who set up the field, put the lines on it, clean up, those are the Levites. Are you with me? Now, Aaron's sons are Levites, but they're a specific family. So just follow me now. Moses had a brother named
Aaron.
All the priests were Aaron's. Matter of fact, to prove it to you, let's look at verse chapter 8. Let me just read some verses to you, and then we'll put it in your brain permanently. These are all the verses say Aaron's sons. You'll see Aaron and sons. Look what it says in verse 2, chapter 8. Take Aaron and his sons. Look at verse 6. Moses brought Aaron and his sons. Verse 13. Moses brought Aaron's sons. Verse 14, second sentence. Then Aaron and his sons. Verse 18, second sentence. And Aaron and his sons. Verse, you guys laugh. I'm going to say it again. You're laughing at it? Verse 22, second sentence. Aaron and his sons. Verse 27. And he put on these Aaron's hands and his son's hands. What does that mean? That the priests were Aaron's? Very good. Very good. Aaron's sons. So, the book of Leviticus is the law. Two words that LP. Say LP.
LP.
Say LP.
LP.
LP. Laws pertaining. Say laws pertaining.
Laws pertaining.
To the Levitical priest. Say Levitical priest.
Levitical priest.
Levitical priests are the Levites who are Aaron's sons. Not all the Levites. Just Aaron's sons. Are you following me? So the book of Leviticus is the book to tell the referees how to referee the game. All the people in the stands of the congregation. Watching the game. Are you with me? Very good. Now, number one, four things. Four steps in the process of ordaining the priest. One, a priest is called out of the crowd. A priest is called out of the crowd. What the process that God is going to tell Moses to send the priest through is the same process he's going to send us through on a spiritual level. All the whole tabernacle, I'm standing in the tabernacle, and we'll explain this to you in a minute, but I'm in the tabernacle now. Everything about the tabernacle design, everything about the tabernacle function, everything about their worship, their ceremonies, their holidays, is all pointing to Jesus Christ. Every single detail. Everything. Okay? So as we go through Leviticus, we're going to see a lot of those things. Look what it says in verse 1, chapter 8. The Lord spoke to Moses. He said, take Aaron and his sons with him, the garments, the anointing oil, the bull as a sin offering, the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread. I want to read that again. I want you to look at the what he's going to tell him. He's going to say, I'm going to take the priest, and I want you to take a bull because you're going to sacrifice the bull for your sin. Take the oil because you're going to be anointed with oil. Take the clothes because I'm going to dress you up as a priest. And I want you to bring it, and he's going to tell him to bring it to the tabernacle door, and the whole congregation is going to come to the tabernacle door, which is right here. And this is the entrance to the tabernacle. That's the altar. Okay? Watch this. He's going to say tabernacle door twice. Look how many times Moses did just as God commanded him. Look what it says in verse 2. Take Aaron and his sons with him, the garments, the anointing oil, a bull as a sin offering, two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. Gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So Moses did as the Lord commanded, and the congregation was gathered together at the door of the tabernacle meeting. Why does the Bible repeat itself? So you get it. Over and over and over and over and over and over again. Verse 5. And Moses said to the congregation, this is what the Lord commanded me to be done. Moses did what God said. Your whole purpose in life is not to be successful. It's to be obedient. If you could focus on being obedient, you will be successful. Success is relative. If you just make your point of your life, I am going to do what God tells me to do. That's why we read the Bible, so we can know what God tells us to do. And by the way, God tells us to read the Bible, so we can know what to do. I'm going to pray. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to go to a small group. I'm going to serve. Why? Because it's all about obedience. Matter of fact, we need ushers. We're recruiting for ushers. We need 40 of y'all in here to ush. And I want to challenge y'all to sign up to be ushers and usherettes. Because if many of y'all are not serving, serving God is part of the Christian experience, because in serving, you will grow. If all you are is sit, tell me good stuff, and let me go out and struggle, you're not going to grow as a Christian as much as you could if you serve. And one of the opportunities we have here for you to serve, we need ushers, especially in this service, to be seating people, people in the parking lot, making sure people know where to go. So please, after service, go sign up. But that's all part of being obedient. Because it is not optional as a Christian to not serve somewhere in some capacity. It's not optional. We are priests of the believers. We have to serve the Lord. Jesus says, I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom. Me and you. Okay? God says, call the priests out of the congregation. God is constantly calling you and I out of our old lifestyle, out of our old mentality. Have you ever, and don't respond to this because it might be a little embarrassing for you too, but have you ever found yourself in a place, a club, an apartment, condo, party, a car, a bedroom, somewhere where you said, I should not be here. And I should not be with these people doing what they're doing or what I'm doing or what I'm getting ready to do. Amen? He's going, this ain't right. You know what God says? I want you to come out of that. Not only do I want you to come out of that, I want you to come out of that permanently. Don't go back. Don't go back. Now, it's been a long time. I got saved in 1984, so it's been 22 years. It'll be April, 22 years. But whenever I go home to New York and visit my friends, which is, I don't really see them a lot, I'm not around them when they do what they do. But when I'm with them sitting around talking about nothing, after about an hour, I go, it's time for me to leave. It's not because anything sinful has happened. It is so empty. But even beyond that, some of the very wicked, sinful, disobedient things you're around and you're tempted to do. God says, come on. Come to me, all you who are burdened, heavy laden, I will give you rest. Call to me and I will tell you great and mighty things. Cast all your cares on me, for I care for you. This is all what God says to us. Come. Now, the Bible says, many are called, but few are chosen. What does that mean, that God chooses you? You want to know how you can be chosen? Choose God. You know, there's a lot of verses that say God has predestined you since before the foundation of the earth. And you're like, well, am I predestined to go to heaven? And I'm predestined to go to hell? And all? You know how you can know you're predestined? Just choose God. Don't try to figure that out. No one really knows how that works. I don't care how theological these brothers think they are. How you can reconcile God's predestination and his free will? How? All I know is I'm going to go over here like this, and somehow this is what God wants me to do. I don't know how he figured how that's supposed to work. All I know is my job is to obey God, and when he calls me, to go to him. That's all I need to know. That's all you need to know. So God has calling you. Answer. You want to be chosen? Choose him. You want to be blessed? Be blessed. You know, you could choose to be blessed. How many of y'all want to be blessed, by the way? How many of you want to be cursed? How many of you want to have a real jacked up life? Anybody? Anybody? Then why do you have a jacked up life? You know why you don't have a jacked up life? Because you're not trusting God to give you a blessed life the way he said. That's the truth. That's why you got a jacked up life. Now, you may have had some very bad things happen to you that are not in your control. I'm not referring to that. God can get you through that as well. Even that can be turned into a blessing. But you got to do it God's way. So if you want to be blessed, it's a very simple formula. Obey God. When he calls you, you go. But if you say to God, God, I want to do it my way, then you are telling God, well, here's what you're saying. I think I could bless myself better, but here's what really happens. You have a jacked up life. Because you can't. You never can. Say, so number one, you're called. Number two, a priest must be cleansed and purified. Cleansed and purified. Look at verse 6. Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. Now, first thing they did was they were called out. Then they were cleansed with water. We're going to show you a diagram of the tabernacle. You can put that up there. Now, the red on the bottom right is the entrance of the tabernacle. That's right here in front of this pulpit. And when you came in the entrance, the first thing you got to was that brown square, which is this altar. You got your sin forgiven. Your sacrifice was accepted. You put blood on the altar. And then after that is that turquoise green circle, which is right behind us. We don't have it here, but it's behind it. That's called the laver. It's full of water. You get baptized. What happens in our Christian faith? You get forgiven, then you get baptized. Now, when we baptize people, we don't sprinkle, we dunk. And we hold them. Just so, you know, any, you know, sin that they might have forgotten, they brings back to lack of oxygen and water, helps bring back the stuff to memory. Anything else? Anything else? Anything else? Ah, praise the Lord, I'm alive, praise the Lord. And because we baptize people in Mission Bay, they have this radioactive glow for like a week. They think God has touched them. But the baptism is symbolic of going in the grave and then being resurrected a new person. The baptism is symbolic of being cleansed and washed by the Holy Spirit and being coming up clean. The water doesn't clean you. No clean water can clean your soul. No water at all. But it's symbolic of the cleansing that God and his Holy Spirit does in your heart and in your mind. What these priests would do, they would come, they would be called out, then they would be baptized, cleansed and washed as clean. There's no difference between me and you. You are a priest. God has cleansed you when you got baptized. If you didn't get baptized, you need to get baptized. It is symbolic of you being cleansed by God's word, cleansed by the Holy Spirit, that he's going to renew your mind. He's going to open your eyes up to his purpose in your life. You know, when you look in the mirror, what you see in the outside is not who you are. It's not who you are. Our world has taught us that our face determines our value, or our good looks determine our value, our height, our figure, our hair. That is such a lie. It's such a lie. Think about your grandmother. Your grandmother is probably the sweetest lady you know. But your grandmother used to be a lot more physically pretty than she is today. And I'm not trying to be funny. It's true. I have pictures of my grandmother when she was young. My grandmother is half Chinese and half black. She is fine. She's still cute, but she's 90 years old. She's 90 years old, and she watches like hours of sports every day. She's a sports fanatic. My grandmother grew up in Jamaica, West Indies. She grew up with my other grandmother. They were friends as kids in Jamaica. She has passed away. She passed away at 90. But I have pictures of my grandmother and grandfather. I probably got 50 pictures of them when they were in their 20s. And they were both really, really good looking. Now, she's old. She's got all kind of ailments. She's, you know, just physically, she's 90. But is she less beautiful? Oh, no. Don't let the devil deceive you. God washes you from the inside. Outside's irrelevant. Now, we're deceived to think it's relevant. But your real power, your real beauty, your real significance is on the inside. And we spend our whole life fighting that battle. Fighting that battle. Number three. Oh, let me show you. In this tabernacle, I'm going to show you something else about the tabernacle. Last week, I showed you a picture of the tabernacle with the people around it. Now, if you see the orange line represents the outside of the tabernacle. What's interesting about the tabernacle measurements is that if you took three tabernacles, look up here for 1 second. If you took three tabernacles and laid them end to end and then stacked three tabernacles, three high, three long, you would have the exact measurements, height, width, and length of Noah's Ark. Isn't that deep? It's exactly one-third the height and exactly one-third the length, that tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle is 75 feet wide, 150 feet long, and the orange rectangle is the outside of the tabernacle. The green are the people. Now, if you read Numbers chapter 2, if you want to write that down, Numbers chapter 2, the first book is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then Numbers. Everyone say Numbers. What happened was they were exit from Egypt in Exodus. They started walking. They get to Mount Sinai. Leviticus happens all at Mount Sinai. And once they get all the laws said and written down, then they start walking again. Numbers chapter 1, it'll tell you the first month of the second year, they start walking. It gives you a date. And before they start walking, Moses takes a census. And he counts how many people they have. Now, let me do a little math. Abraham had a son named Isaac had a son named Jacob. And Jacob's name was changed to?
Israel.
And how many sons did he have?
12.
What is 12 divided by 4?
3.
What is 12 divided by 4?
3.
Are you sure?
Yes.
Think about it. What is 12 divided by 4?
3.
Very good. Okay. Now, less of y'all said 3. Y'all started to question whether there's a trick here. Let me put it in the tabernacle one more time. If you look at the tabernacle, how many sides of the tabernacle are there?
Four.
This is not a trick. Can we put that tabernacle back up there? How many sides of the tabernacle are there? There's a north, a south, an east, and a west. There's 4. So if you were to divide up, God told Moses, divide up the 12 tribes evenly around the tabernacle. You have 3 tribes to the north, 3 tribes to the south, 3 tribes to the west, 3 tribes to the east. Are you with me? This is not a trick. This is in Numbers chapter 2. And God told Moses, put these 3 tribes here, these 3 tribes here, these 3 tribes here, these 3 tribes here. Numbers chapter 2 tells you not only what tribes go where, but it tells you how many people are in each tribe. And if you add up the numbers of people for each tribe and place them on each side of the tabernacle and you made a little box to represent proportionally how many people they were, it would look like this next slide. Now, what does that mean? That means that long before Jesus, when the Jews first got their law, this is when the Jews first are being established as his people. God put them in the shape of a cross, knowing that for 40 years they were going to be like that. For 40 years they would walk around and camp like that. Now, here's what's ironic about that. Jesus Christ dies on the cross. And they're like, we don't know anything about a cross. We don't know anything. Where did the cross come from? He's been walking it 40 years. And that's how, if you look for 40 years, this crucifix walked around the desert, looking in the wilderness. Anyway, that was just a little nugget for free. You can look at Numbers chapter 2. Here's your just a little assignment for you. Go to Numbers chapter 2 when you get home. Draw the thing out and count the many people. It'll be like, I don't know the exact numbers, but it's like 50,000, 150,000, 180, 180, and 200-something thousand. That's kind of how it looks out. Those aren't the right numbers, but it's that kind of proportion. Okay, number three. A priest is clothed with righteousness. After he is called, he is cleansed, then he is clothed. Now, 2 years ago, the San Diego Magazine, every year they have in their January edition, 50 people to watch, and they put usually some of those people on the cover. So 2 or 3 years ago, I was one of the 50 people to watch, and they put me on the cover, and they said, we want to take some pictures of you. Can you come and wear a minister's suit? I don't have a minister's suit. I don't wear, you know, a collar. That's, I assume, what they were talking about. So I said, but I do have a Harley Davidson. I have some leather pants and a leather Bible. Can I wear that? And they said, fine. So that's what we did. I had a leather pants, leather Bible, and it came out really nice. You know what I'm saying? And but as my friends say, I give you my humble, accurate opinion. But anyway, the minister's suit concept is that if you wear this suit or this outfit, you are telling everybody by your clothes what you are. But it doesn't prove what you really are. It doesn't prove what your heart condition of your heart. And many people will get caught up in that same syndrome that on Sunday they come dressed to church really good because they want to look good for church, almost symbolizing that I'm really a good person. God deserves my best. This is another reason why I get dressed up. I want to present myself right. But here's kind of the problem with that, is that if I come to church looking like Mary, but start living like I'm Jezebel. Y'all know who Jezebel is? Jezebel in the Bible was the hoochie of all hoochies. She was. Do a study on Jezebel. She was one of the first women to popularize makeup and seduction and all stuff. She was a wild, the freaks come out at night, that was her. So you come to church looking like Mary, then you start living like Jezebel. What's really important is not the physical clothes you have on, it's the spiritual clothes you have on. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Oh boy, I gotta find this book now. Where is this book? Help the person next to you. Ephesians chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 10. It says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. What that verse says is that our, and this is very important to understand on a bigger level than just what we're talking about tonight, is that your struggles in life are not with people. Your struggle for your purpose in your life, for a good job, for a good mate, for a good, you know, vision for yourself, it has nothing to do with people. We always think that people are going to get in our way, or I need a man, or I need a woman, or I need a, my boss is against me. It's not your problem. Your struggle is spiritual. I want you to think of the person that irritates you the most. Just take a second. Think about them. Visualize them. Y'all in a bad mood right now? The reason that that person is the person you thought of is because on a natural level, they bug you. They talk about you. They gossip. They backbite you. They do something to you. If they are targeting you, it is not because of you, something necessarily you. It's because of them. Now, let me get it more personal. If you are that person to somebody else, in other words, you're talking about somebody, you're irritating somebody, you're tearing someone down, it's because of you. You got a problem. Somehow they threaten you. Somehow they intimidate you. So you feel like you have to pull them down to make yourself feel better. Somehow. Now, but the struggle between you and them is not between you and them. It's between you and God and the devil messing with you. Because if you saw the whole situation God's way, that not only are you a sinner, they are a sinner. Not only do you have fears, they have fears. Not only do you have insecurities, they have insecurities. If you saw it from God's perspective and you ministered to it God's way, all of a sudden the whole thing would change. Matter of fact, if you have that person I told you to think about, start praying for them. Now, I'm not saying pray, dear God, I pray you remove them from the face of the earth. And just can't stand them. You know, just can't deal with them. Give me everything they own while you're at it, since they're going to leave. I'm talking about, God, please bless them. God, please give me compassion. Please give me understanding. Please give me a sensitivity. Please help me understand what they're struggling with. Please help me understand maybe I did something to them based on their perspective that really was wrong. It could be that they're right, that you are an idiot. Or you did something idiotic that you can't repent from. But it's a spiritual thing. Now look at the next verse. Next verse says, therefore. Everyone say therefore. Anytime you see therefore, it goes from the theoretical to the practical. In other words, we are sinners, therefore we need to repent. There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death, therefore I need to trust God. So this is saying, because our battle is spiritual, therefore we need to do this. Put on the whole armor of God. Look what it says. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with the truth. Paul is going to describe the spiritual armor of God based on the armor of a Roman soldier that he is looking at while he is in prison writing this epistle. He says, put on the belt of truth. Don't speak your opinion, speak truth. God's truth. Number two, having the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness is not clothes, it's righteous living. Don't talk so much about how much you love God. Show people. Don't talk how much forgiven you are. Just forgive. Don't talk about how much patient you are. Just be patient. Don't talk about, well, I go to church, you know, almost every week at the Rock, and I have a Bible. Don't talk about it. Just show people by your good deeds that you go to church. And by your Bible knowledge and using that Bible knowledge to edify people, not to tear them down. Show them that way. That's a breastplate of righteousness. Be a kind person. Be a good employee. Be a patient person driving out of the parking lot on Sunday night when you want to get to Starbucks. Let's keep reading. Verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel. The Roman soldier had on shoes with cleats. They had shoes with nails sticking out, so when they ran and they fought, they can cut, bob, and weave. That's where football came from. You need to read the Bible for all it's worth. What's interesting enough is that the Old Testament priests, they had no shoes because they walked on holy ground. They walked barefoot. Look what it says next. Verse 16, above all, take the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and the helmet of salvation, and the word of God, which is your sword. When the devil shoots fiery darts at you, no one likes you, you're a failure, you're going to get fired, you're never going to get married, You're never going to have a car. You're never going to own a house. Your parents, all these darts, you just put your shield of faith up. So I don't need to listen to that. 80% of what you worry about don't ever happen. The 20% that does, it's never as bad as you think. You get over it. And some of it, you're glad. After you look back, you're glad it happened. But the devil's constantly trying to tear you down. Put your shield of faith up. Say, nope, not worrying about it. Your helmet of salvation, that means you're never going to die. You're never going to die. You have entered into eternity already. And the sword, which is your word of God, the sword is a two-edged sword. It's cut, like it's sharp on both sides, the word of God. It cuts, you don't have to cut it like this. You just push it in and it divides like that because it's sharp on top and bottom. It divides the soul and spirit, the bone and marrow. Ooh, and it's living and active. When you speak God's word to somebody, it goes right into their heart. They can't stop it. No matter who they are, they can be standing behind a lead door. As long as they can hear the word, the word goes right into the heart. And because the word of God is living and active, once it gets in, it starts messing with them even after you leave them alone. It's like, talk to them. And you can be gone. And it's the word, God's word is still convicting them, discerning the thoughts and intents of their heart, the Bible says. That's the clothes we need to wear every day. The spiritual armor of God. And if you don't have the spiritual armor of God, you're done. The devil's going to get you. As a priest, that's your armor. Those are your clothes. Let's go back to Leviticus. Let's read. It says, put a tunic, chapter 8, verse 7. Put a tunic on him, gird him with a sash, clothe him with a robe, put an ephod on him. Gird him with an intricately woven band of the ephod, and with it he tied the ephod on him. What's an ephod? I don't know. An ephod was something that they wear, but really no one really knows what it is or how it works, but it's something that they wear, obviously, but it was really kind of one of the mysterious things. Another one of the mysterious things is the next, well, it says, verse 8, then put a breastplate on him, and then put the Urim and the Thummim. The Urim and the Thummim are these two little rocks, real mysterious stuff they don't really know. And then in verse 9, put a turban on his head, also the turban on the front. Put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. What is the key word in Leviticus? It's a four-letter word. It starts with an H. Say it with confidence.
Holy.
One more time.
Holy.
Say it three times.
Holy.
Guess what was on the high priest's head? Holy to the Lord. The high priest. Did we show a picture of him yet? The high priest, he wore these clothes. He was the only guy that wore those clothes. That's why he was in the replay booth, because he looked like that. But he had holy to the Lord. When he went into the Holy of Holies one day a year, we're going to talk about that in about 3 weeks, the Day of Atonement, he would go into the Holy of Holies with a rope on his ankle. He had bells on his robe. And he would meet with God. And if he messed up, God would kill him. Now, Aaron, the first high priest, two of his sons died. Because they hit the 40 ounce. Remember that? They hit the 40 ounce. They went in to worship and God defied. God killed them. So he knows that God don't play. So when the high priest went in, he had a rope on his leg. He would go in, do the worship. And if he died, you would hear the bells going jingle, jingle, jingle. Then all of a sudden he would fall. Think. Wasn't nobody going in there. They just pulled that bad boy out. Say, I ain't going in again. I ain't stupid. And they just pull him out. Anyway, that's the high priest. Anyway, number four. In your notes, a priest must undergo consecration. First you are called, then you are cleansed, then you are clothed, then you are consecrated. Chapter 8, verse 12. It says, he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Oil represents the Holy Spirit. Oil represents what?
Holy
Everyone say Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit.
Whenever a king was anointed king, a priest was anointed priest or prophet, they would pour oil on it, symbolically that they that were empowered to do God's work. They were not only set aside, they were washed, but the oil says, I am now, God's going to empower you. for the job he has called you to do. This is critical difference between Christianity and every other religion. Every other religion. All the other religions have rules. And if you do these rules really good, you will please a God somewhere, and you will get whatever that God promises. With Allah, it's paradise. With Buddhism, it's nirvana, and you cease to exist. You get annihilation. With Mormons, you go to one of three heavens. If you're kind of good, you go to the ghetto low-class heaven, where you have one wing and you kind of fly in a circle all the time like that. That's really funny. But there are three heavens. they have low heaven. Only Mormons can go to the high heaven. Can't go to high heaven, if the third heaven, unless you're a Mormon. It's all in your own power, though. With Christianity, here's the difference. You can't do it in your own power. What God does, he calls you, cleanses you, clothes you with his righteousness. But then he empowers you with his Holy Spirit. So when you pray, according to the Holy Spirit works on your behalf, on his own behalf, because he's the one who told you what to pray. When you evangelize, people get saved. When you teach, people learn. God speaks to you through his Holy Spirit. He illuminates truth to you. He shows you your purpose. He guides your life. He ministers to your heart. He encourages you. He renews your mind. It's a supernatural presence of God himself in you. No other religion gives you that. Every other religion is a religion by works because they have no God to give you power. You have to do it on your own. That's why Christianity stands all by itself. And so the oil was representative that God was anointing them. He was empowering them for their job. You are empowered to do so much more than you think. We, because we don't understand the power we have, we walk around depressed, discouraged, fearful. How am I going to do this? I need to worry because I don't know how this is going to work. God says, why are you trying to do it yourself? I do it. If you would just take 10, 15 minutes every day and say, God, Holy Spirit, talk to the Holy Spirit. I acknowledge that you exist. I acknowledge that your presence is in my life. Please anoint me, empower me, speak to me, guide me. Holy Spirit, I need you. I have a little prayer here that I say. I'm not going to read it to you, but I have a prayer, a two-page prayer that I say before I preach. And it's acknowledging the Holy Spirit's power, acknowledging his work in the sermon in your life, acknowledging his desire to teach you to reveal Jesus Christ, and acknowledging that he's the one who does it and that I don't. It's him. And if you got on your knees and you acknowledge the Holy Spirit every day, every second, he is in you. And the Holy Spirit knows the deep things of God as they pertain to your life. You know what the deep things of God are? You know, all the stuff we're talking about, all these details in Leviticus being, by the way, Leviticus is one of the most technical books in the Bible. This is about as hard and kind of weird as it gets. And you may say that's deep. But really what's deep, this is what's deep, is God's plan for your life. That God could say to you, you know why you worry? It's because you believe this. You know how I can get you to stop worrying? Believe this. You know what I really want you to do for your life? This. And do you know that I was walking around the building yesterday that we're constructing and remodeling right now. That building was built when I was 7 years old. My wife and I were driving home yesterday thinking about that. When I was seven, what did I know at seven? Nothing. 7 years old, I'm running around in the second grade, maybe six. Well, I don't want to have six, first, second grade, walking around. God, at the same time, 3,000 miles away, is constructing a building that when I was 41, I would start negotiating to buy to put a church in that I didn't even know I would ever become a Christian. That's deep. And that God has the same amazing, ridiculous plan for your life. And that there are men and women who are now working on that building right now, helping us remodel it. They went to school there for the military. And they learned in that building to fight in man's war. Now we're going to teach people to fight in God's war. God has that plan. That's deep. And the Holy Spirit's going, I know stuff about your life like that. Don't you want to know that? That's what I want you to hunger and thirst for, that you would know my plan for your life. So you start worrying about this stuff that is completely irrelevant. A lot of y'all are tripping on people in your life that have zero relevance to your life. There are some people in your life that you think are so important to you, and they are meaningless. They need to be meaningless. You're worried about what this person's going to think, what this person's going to think, what's this person going to do. And God's saying, don't worry about that. Worry about what I want. Worry about what I want to show you. Worry about my plan in your life, what's important to you. So here's what the priest would be called. He'd be clothed, he'd be cleansed, and then God anointed him and empowered him. But there's something really wild. Look at verse 22. This is interesting, I should say, to say the least. Verse 22 says, he brought the second ram, the ram of consecration. Then Aaron and his sons, the priest were the sons of who? And Aaron was Moses' what? And the key word in Leviticus starts with an H is? Excellent. Then Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and Moses killed the ram. Now, when they laid the head of the ram, what were they doing? They were transferring their sin on the animal, killing the animal. Therefore, the animal was paying with its life for their sin. That's what Jesus did for us. It's as simple as that. My sin goes on the animal, and I kill the animal. Now my sins are forgiven. Now, by the way, they had to keep doing it over and over again. Why? Because animals don't forgive our sin. Jesus died once. It's very simple. It's in the Bible. As a matter of fact, the New Testament says that the blood of rams and bulls don't forgive our sin. The blood of Jesus Christ died once and for all for us. Why do we have that metaphor in the Old Testament? Because Jesus Christ was fulfilling the New Testament. Simple. Let's keep reading, though. Look at this. This is interesting. Well, verse 23. Moses killed it. Also, he took some of the blood, put it on the tip of Aaron's right ear, on the thumb of his right hand, on the big toe of his right foot. Then he brought Aaron's sons and put some of the blood on the tips of their right ears, on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet. And Moses sprinkled the blood all around the altar. Aaron, we're going to anoint you with oil. Then kill the animal, a sacrifice, take the blood, put it on your right ear, your right thumb, and your right toe, then put it on the altar. There was a king in Judges chapter 1 when they conquered the promised land. They went out and they conquered all these other peoples, and they took their towns. And one of the kings, the Bible says that he caught 70 kings and cut off their thumbs and their toes. Because when you cut off a man's thumb, he couldn't grab a spear. He couldn't fight. You cut off his toe, he couldn't run. What distinguishes us from animals is our ability to have a thumb and a hand that works. And a foot that we can stand on and run the way we do. And what they would do is cut off the thumb and the toe to humiliate someone. To almost take away what distinguishes man from an animal. What God says, I want to put my blood, the blood of the sacrifice, on the thumb, because I want your deeds to honor me. I claim the work of your hands. I want to put the blood on your ear so you will be attentive to my word and listen to what I say. I claim your hearing, your mind. I want to put the word on your feet so you would walk in my ways. I claim you as mine. What God was saying, that this blood that was paying for your sin, you now belong to me. What's interesting is that you and I, one more thing. They would take that blood, they put it on the altar. Now, the altar, Isaac built an altar, Jacob built an altar, Abraham built an altar, Noah built an altar. And what they would do is build the altars. They would raise the earth, it could be simply dirt, or rocks, but no rocks that they carved, just plain rocks. The earth was cursed, so they would raise the earth so it wouldn't be on the cursed ground. And they would put the animal on the altar and put the blood on the altar. The altar represented a place of sacrifice, a place where God met man. where God's presence affirmed man's sacrifice, where God showed his approval of man at the altar. So a man would build an altar, make a sacrifice to God, and say, God, please accept me at that altar. And God's fire would consume the altar, and therefore man knew he was cool with God. But it was at the altar. That's where you put the blood. In the tabernacle where I'm standing, that's where you put the blood. What did God do to the priest? And by the way, remember, we are the priest. He took the blood that he put on the altar, he put on the priest. He says, you're now my altar. You are my altar. No more this. I now meet man at you. I come and make my presence known at you, in you, through you. You are the altar. We don't have to go to the church building to talk to the priest so he can go to the altar for you. That's all old. God says, now I want to come to you personally and you and dwell in your heart, dwell through you, speak through you. And by the way, when you were saved, what covered your sin? The blood of the sacrifice, Jesus. It's the same thing. You and I are the priest in so many ways. But guess what? We're not a priest so we can stand between anybody else. We are priests so we can bring other people to Jesus so they can meet him as well. That's our job. This is non-negotiable. It's not, well, you know, I just be a Christian. I don't want to be a priest. You're already a priest. You can't help it. This is a process we've been through, going through. And what's interesting is that God did this with, Moses did this with those guys in the Old Testament. They had no idea how Jesus would fulfill it, how Jesus would interpret it, and how we would be able to live it today in the spiritual. Every single one of you is a representative of God, and every single one of you is a place like that altar where God's presence is known. Here's what's fascinating about the altar. We saw last week in Leviticus 1 through 5 that the people gave five offerings, a burnt offering, a grain offering, a peace offering, and two sin offerings. And every single one of them, except one, they killed an animal and they put the blood on. The one that they didn't have to put blood on was given after they put blood in another sacrifice. So they all had to have a blood sacrifice because you always had to have your sin forgiven. In chapter 6 and 7, the Bible tells the priests, Aaron's sons, what their responsibility in each one of those sacrifices was. The burnt offering, you know what he says? I want you to keep the fire burning day and night. I want you to keep the fire, the passion, burning day and night. Don't let it go out. Do you know whose responsibility is to keep your fire burning? Not mine. It's yours. You're not on fire for God? That's your fault. You don't know the Bible? That's your fault. You don't know how to pray? That's your fault. Your prayers don't work? That's your fault. Why? Because when you leave here, only you can make yourself go home and pray. Only you can make yourself go home and study. We got small groups. We got stuff on the computer. We got books in there. We talk about it every week. If the fire ain't burning in your life, you're the priest. You can't blame it on the other guy. Well, Pastor Miles, this pastor. No. And by the way, and please don't take this wrong. If you don't spiritually get fed here, this may be the wrong church for you. There may be a better church for you, and that's okay too. But it is your responsibility to keep that fire burning and keep yourself in this word. And by the way, there is no church on the planet Earth that is ever designed to teach you everything you're supposed to know. That's your job. Because if you read every day and learn every day, you'll learn so much more than you could ever learn in a 50-minute sermon. So much more. And if you serve and you love people and you walk with God every day, you are going to grow and learn so much more than you could ever learn in 50 minutes. But those two things work together. They go together. But not one is going to do the whole job. But the point is that the priest's job was to keep the fire burning in the camp day and night. It was a symbol to all the people in the camp. The 2 million people saying, burnt sacrifices are being offered and the fire is burning. And God is calling us 24 hours a day. Surrender yourself to me. Surrender yourself to me. Oh, is that our life or what? This is what the message is to us today. You and I are priests. To answer the million-dollar question before I let you go is, are you going to answer the call to be a priest? Your responsibility, my responsibility as Christians are not optional. Well, I don't want to serve. That's not optional. I don't want to pray. That's not optional. Now, can you choose not to do it? Sure. Do you lose out? Absolutely. Do you bring into question whether you are really saved at all? Absolutely. You know, I've been married 22 years. I've been married. And there's behavior that I could conduct that would clearly send a message that I do not love my wife. There's behavior that I can do that would completely contradict my statement of saying I love my wife. In other words, if I did that behavior, there'd be no way I could love my wife and do that behavior at the same time. It's unquestionable. Same thing with you and God. Same thing with you and God. You can't love God and do certain things. You can't love God and not do certain things. My challenge to you is to get on your knees tonight. Say, Holy Spirit, I want to be a priest. I want to fulfill my priesthood. It's not optional, because God has an amazing plan for your life. Amen? Let's all bow our heads for a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you that you love us so much, and we thank you that you make it so clear in so many different ways what you require of us. Thank you for how really simple your Bible can be, how really consistent your Bible can be. Thank you for all the countless metaphors in the Bible. Thank you that you fulfill them so vividly and so clearly and so unquestionably.